Okay, having had a slew of bad news in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, let's now take a look at some of the good news Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll stop our reading there. What we've read in a very short space of words is a lot of material. It's almost unusual and odd that a lot of space in the scriptures in Romans was given to our condemnation. And when we come to the good news, it's almost said so quickly, we barely miss it. We almost miss it. But here it is, the good news, and that is there is a way to attain the righteousness of God outside of the means of the law. This is, of course, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God's answer to our guilt of sins is that he would justify us. Now, we've asked this before, and I want to ask it again. What does it mean to justify someone?
To declare to be righteous.
All right, what does it mean to be righteous? Let's do that first. What does it mean to be righteous? Right in God's eyes, that sounds fair enough. Normally, we don't want to define a word with the word itself, but I'm going to do it this time. I think you'll let me get away with it. Being righteous is being right. That's simply what it means. In other words, if you have a car accident and you had the green arrow and you went on the green arrow and the other person ran their red light and they hit you and you get out and you yell at them and they yell at you and back and forth, and if you truly had the green arrow, you are right. They're wrong. That's easy, right? Okay. You are righteous. That's what it's saying, at least in the circumstances of that car accident. You are righteous. In other words, you're right. You were right. The other one was wrong. So righteous is simply being right. Now, to justify someone would be to declare that they are right. So if I came along the car accident scene and I looked at it, and I said, yeah, I actually saw it earlier. The green arrow was there and everything like that. And I come and I listen to your side and I listen to their side. And I say, you're right. What have I done? I've justified the person. Now, it may not mean much to them that I justified them. Who really cares if Craig justified someone? But if the judge says you're right to them, that really means something, doesn't it? For the judge to say you're right, it has implications as far as the sentence goes. Yeah? If I just say it to somebody, I've justified them, but what's my justification worth? Well, whatever. Okay. All right? Now, justification is not to make right. It is to declare right. Someone can be justified and in and of themselves be the same wicked person they were and yet still be justified. Because justified isn't changing them. That's another part of salvation. Justification is merely the legal pronouncement that they are right. Yes, sir.
Is that the definition of the word, or do you get that from another scripture?
Well, another scripture would help us, and let's look at that really quickly. Look at Luke 7. How do we know that this is not to make someone righteous, but merely to declare that they are righteous? Luke chapter 7.
Luke 7?
I'm doubting myself. That's what I said, but it may not be right.
Are you looking for a word to define justification? Is that what?
Well, specifically the distinction between being the possibility that it could mean being made right and the possibility that it's being declared right. And I wanted to look this up.
Maybe 5:18 will help.
5:18, maybe that's the one.
I'm sorry, in Romans.
I'm sorry?
In Romans.
Oh, no, I definitely want Luke. Okay. 5:12 is a possibility. This is going on tape now. Here, I'm not. Apologize to the people that are listening on tape that I didn't have this verse written down. Let me see if it's nearby in my notes. Did I say Luke 7?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, right. Luke 7 it is. I just wasn't looking at the right verse. We'll edit that on the tape. As I move back to Luke 7, look down at verse 29. Well, that's 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God through being baptized with baptism of John. Now, these people justified God. Now, let's use our two candidates for what justification might mean. It could mean that they declared that God was right in their actions. Their actions said, you know what? God was right the whole time. We're justifying him by calling him right. Does that seem to fit, and is it possible? That's possible here. Let's try it with the other candidate definition. They made God righteous. Does man make God righteous? Man can say that God is righteous and agree that he is right, but man doesn't go around making God right. And even in Romans chapter 3, we saw that when God judges, man will turn around and say, God is right. They will justify God in how he judged. But they won't make him right. They will merely say and agree with what is already true. So a definition that God would declare us righteous is consistent with Scripture. So now, this brings up a curious situation. How can God the judge say that we're right and have us justify him afterwards? Or have an unbeliever justify him afterwards? In other words, here we are in the scene of court, and God says, here are your sins. He lines them up and afterwards says, and you have chosen to believe on my son, and I'm going to declare you right. I'm pronouncing you not guilty. I'm pronouncing you in the right. I'm pronouncing the law has no claim over you. I'm pronouncing there's no punishment, no condemnation. All this, you are justified. Boom. The gavel comes down. What would God's enemies say out the courtroom door when they're interviewed? How do you think God did on that judgment? What will they say? Will they justify him and say he was right? Or will they say he was wrong? He flat out lied, declaring Craig Shikharji to be right. You understand the dilemma now, yes? Also, the dilemma comes, and it's a little tricky, in understanding that God, when he's acting as judge, he is not acting as lawgiver. Now, was God the lawgiver? Yes. Is God the judge? Yes. But when he's acting as judge, he's not acting as lawgiver. Let me try and illustrate this for you. Believe it or not, judges do not have as much power as you think they do. What gives judges their power? The law gives them their power. So let's go through a few exercises and see how it works. A person has committed a crime. The law says, if they're found guilty of this crime, they are to get up to 5 years in prison. The law can say that, right? Okay. Now, the judge hears the case and says, you know, I understand you had a lot of pressure on you, you were out of money, your family needed food, and so on. Yes, you committed the crime, but I, as judge, am going to choose to give you 6 months in prison for that crime. Can the judge do that? Yes. Why can the judge do it? The law allowed the judge discretion to go anywhere from 0 to 5 years. Okay. Can the judge say, you know, you did it flagrant, you were brash, you've been a rebel, I'm giving you 5 years. Can the judge do that? Can the judge say, you know, I don't like your mother, I'm giving you 10 years? No, the judge cannot do that. Even if the judge wants to do it, the judge can't do it. Why? Because the law has limited the judge's power and discretion in that. Why does the law give a judge discretion, by the way? Why doesn't the law just prescribe for every crime, this is it? Yeah, the lawgivers can't imagine every circumstance in the world, you know, and say, well, if they did it, but they needed the money and they were, you know, had been abused as a kid, then they get this much. And, you know, you can't do it. You have to give the judge some discretion. So usually laws will come with a penalty of a range. And after giving the range, it's up to the judge to prescribe within that range. So can the law say a crime gets between 2 and 5 years? Right. So a judge comes, they're found guilty of the crime. The judge says, I understand you had pressures on you, your family didn't have money, it was difficult. I'm giving you 6 months. Can the judge do that? No. Why not? The law only gave the judge the discretion to go between 2 years and 5 years. You understand that the law, once given, binds the judge. Unless the judge is going to be unrighteous. And God, as lawgiver, gave the punishment for sins. And that punishment being the wrath of God. Now, operating as judge, God will have to do one of a few things. He will either have to be unjust by calling Craig Shikharji in the right, in which case the universe around and Satan himself can go to God and say, you were, imagine Satan going to God and saying you were wrong and Satan being right about it. Well, God can just vaporize Satan. There would be the end of that objection. No, that's not God's ways. God will be justified in his judging. And everybody that looks on, and I'll even say Satan himself, provided he's forced to be honest, will have to say, I find no fault in the way he judged. So, how will it be done? God has a problem. His problem is he loves us. He wants to justify us. And yet we've obviously sinned. And the law says the soul that sins must die. Will God break the law in judging us and declaring us righteous? You understand now the problem. And I think we all know the solution. How was God rescued from his problem? You can say it, it's okay. Christ who died for us. In other words, remember on that, how is justification going to be achieved? How will God pull it off? Through Christ's death for us. Now there's a special word that's used in this situation for exactly what Christ did, to allow God to be just and yet still justify Christ Shikharji. And the special word for what Christ did for God is called propitiation. And that's, we read it in what we read. All right. When we speak of Christ being the propitiation, this is a tricky question now. Who is the primary beneficiary of Christ's propitiation? In other words, who did it help primarily, his propitiation? Joyce. Joyce, you had that pen up. Try answering anyway. Oh, you were pointing up. Oh, okay. Yes, God. Propitiation doesn't help us primarily. It helps God primarily. Now, secondarily, it helps us because God wouldn't save us righteously unless he had been propitiated. But primarily, propitiation is something the Lord Jesus did for God the Father. Amen. Now, I was told a wonderful illustration of this. If you don't remember anything else about propitiation, remember this illustration. It's up there with the best of them. I'm stealing it from somebody. I'm giving it to you. Freely I've received, freely I give. You do the same. All right. My illustrations, I twist them to fit myself, and they always involve women. All right. I'm a bank teller. And as a bank teller, I see a lot of people who come in. But there's this one young woman that really, I've got my eye on her. And she comes in one time and says, Craig, I have to hate to say, I can't pay my mortgage this month. And I tell her, oh, that's all right, because I like you deep down inside. I love her, but I don't want to freak her out. You know, oh, I like you. It's all right. You go ahead on your way. All is good. Don't worry about a thing. Now, in real life in banks, can I, as the bank teller, do that? No. I don't have the right to do that. I don't have the righteous basis. If I did it, I would be breaking the law. Right? But I want to help her. But I can't help her. I love her. I want to do good for her. I'm bound by the law. I can't do good for her. You notice now I've got a problem. I can't do what I want to do. Something's hindering me from doing it. All right? You got the problem now? Now, a rich man comes along and for some unknown reason says, Craig, I'm rich here. I want to do something for you. I want to make a large deposit into a special account. And I want you to be able to use this account. And when you see someone in need and someone that you would like to help, you can forgive their debt and take out of this account what is needed to apply to their account. Now, when she comes in and she says she can't make the mortgage payment, and I say, but I want to do good for you, I'm going to cancel out that debt that you owe. And behind the scenes, I take out of this rich man's account and put it in onto her credit, and all the books are balanced. Can I legally do all of that? Yes. Now, has this rich man, has he allowed me to do what I wanted to do? Yes. That means that this rich man propitiated me. That's what he did. Now, in the illustration, let's take it to our salvation. Who is the bank teller?
God the Father.
God the Father. Who is the, not Jesus, who's the rich man?
Jesus.
And then the customer is the sinner that's to be saved. You got the picture now. The Lord Jesus gave God the Father the thing that he needed in order to do what he wanted to do, and that was save sinners. without breaking the law. So in the end, when all is judged, and I'm justified and I am held without condemnation for all of these things, everyone in the universe, good, bad, and all the angelic hosts and anybody looking on, nobody will be able to accuse God of any wrongdoing anywhere. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Christ propitiated him. Now, remember one of the themes. Romans is going to show us how God was right. He was always right in the things that he does. Now, in this section that we're reading, it indicates in verse 25 that he was right in the Old Testament for not executing his judgment on people immediately. Person sins. And instead of God executing his judgment immediately, he waits. He doesn't execute his judgment on them right away. In fact, some of them, like Abraham, he justifies and declares them to be righteous. How could God do that? Well, he was looking forward to the time when Christ would give that. That's what verse 25 is saying. Now that we see what the Lord Jesus has done, in retrospect, we see God was righteous the whole time. And now, verse 26, when he forgives people and justifies them, he can be just in doing so. That's what verses 26. So verse 25 says he was right then in his actions in the past. Verse 26 is saying he's right today in his actions when he's just in the justifier. Okay? This is an amazing passage. Look down to verse 31. This matter of being saved by faith, does it do it without paying any attention to the law? Like, the law was, it was good in its place, but let's get rid of that thing and now forget all about it. No condemnation. Is that what it does? No. It gives credit to and upholds the law, because the law said this amount of penalty must be paid for those sins. And what did Christ do? He paid that amount of penalty for those sins. So God was right in how he was doing it. He did not. The law cries out that he was right. Everybody cries out that he's right. Okay? All right. Chapter 4, we're not going to go into great detail on, but it cites two people in the Old Testament, David and Abraham. David was justified after the law was given. Abraham was justified before the law was given. But they were both justified the same way, apart from the law. Now, I told you that this section of Romans has a lot of language that is like the language of a courtroom. We've got the accuser, the judge, and the excuses, and the cross-examination, and the witnesses, and all that, right? What would we call, in legal language, chapter 4? In chapter 4, Paul's going to take Abraham, he's going to exhume him from the grave, he's going to hold him up in front of us and say, look at him. Here is a person who God justified based on faith rather than by his works or works of the law. He'll throw Abraham back and say, so there. Why would Paul do that? What would, in legal terms, we call this? No, not evidence.
Case law.
Ah, yes. Both of these answers that came out are about it. Case law, or equivalently, legal precedent. And to understand what that is like, suppose a couple in the state in which we live, a couple of guys, decide they want to get married. And they have a ceremony and they declare themselves married to the state, to the world. And the state says, no, 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 you are not married, and you cannot claim to be. And they say, we are, and we're going to claim to be. And Maryland says, no, you can't. And they say, we have a constitutional right to be married. And Maryland says, no, you don't. And then they say, we're going to appeal this as a constitutional matter to the Supreme Court. And this one couple goes into the Supreme Court and presents their case. And suppose that the Supreme Court said, you are right, you can legally be married. The state of Maryland is not allowed to say that you can't be, and we recognize that marriage. Boom. Gavel comes down. What do you think will happen the day after this?
Maryland will secede.
The day after such a decision, I can guarantee you what will happen.
Every tub.
Thousands of couples of the same gender will be applying for and declaring themselves married. And what will the law have to recognize with regard to the thousands? They will have to recognize it because of case law. In other words, they can all righteously claim, hey, this was the legal decision that happened to them. We are in the identical circumstances. You must do the same to us. And they'll be right if that ruling came down like that. I mean, not right morally. They would be correct legally in that memory. You understand what I mean. This is what's happening in this. Abraham is held up as case law. And if Abraham was able to squeak through and be justified by faith, we would not squeak through. But, you know, if he was able to be justified by faith, what does that mean about us?
We can be too.
We can be too. When we talk about a person that's saved not of works, what is the favorite verse we turn to?
Ephesians 2:8.
Everybody says Ephesians 2:8-9. That's a good verse. You know, nobody ever pulls out the 45, which is, that's how you remember it, Romans 4:5. Because it's, and it wasn't my term, somebody called this the 45 because it shoots dead any argument about works. Now, I want you to hear how powerful this is. Romans 4:4 is where we'll begin. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now let's think about what that meant. If you work for someone during the week, and at the end of the week they give you a paycheck, do you receive the paycheck and say, this is grace from my employer? No, you say, this is owed to me by my employer. If your employer didn't give it to you, you can take him to court. He owes you that money. He legally has to give it to you. You don't say it's grace. Grace is when he doesn't have to give it to you. It's owed to you. That's what Romans 4:4 is saying. It's saying the one who works, at the end of the week when he gets his paycheck, he doesn't go around saying he got grace. He goes around saying, this was owed to me. I earned it. Now look at the next verse. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's powerful. I remember showing it to somebody. They wouldn't read that it, to him who does not work. I mean, they're looking at it and they're reading to him who works. I said, no, read it. To him who, and it took them a few times, does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's extremely powerful. Works, of course, had better follow if our faith is genuine as evidence of our true life. But in order to receive justification, it is not of works to him who does not work. In order to be saved, you must do what?
Repent and believe.
Repent and believe, or believe, understanding that believe would have to include repentance if it's genuine. All right. So we believe. Is believe a, what part of speech is believe?
Verb.
A verb.
Man.
So now, belief is a noun, to believe is a verb. Now, if I just asked you what you need to do to be saved, and you answered with a verb, why can't I turn around and say, so you're saying you do work for your salvation?
Because you're not doing a thing.
Oh, I beg your pardon. You named a verb. You're believing.
The thing is a noun.
To believe is a noun. No, it's a verb. What if I showed you a scripture that said believing is a work?
We're in trouble.
What if I what if I told you the Lord himself said it? Let's take a quick peek of it. Stay in Romans 4. We're going to get this squared away, so don't worry. We're still saved. We're still saved by grace. John 6, real quick here.
Did you say what?
John 6, what? Is believing a work? We know it's a verb. We've admitted to that much, that it's a verb, but the work here. John 6, 29. Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Is believing a work? Are we saved by believing? Are we saved by works?
No. But it says this is the work of God, not of us.
Oh, okay. I mean, but no, this is, look at verse 28. They are asking, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They want to know what they need to do. And then the Lord says, if you want to do the work of God, then this is what you need to do. It's what you need to do. You need to believe on him. Now, how do we get ourselves out of this? What Romans 4 and 5 are saying is this. It's saying the one who works through the week and gets his paycheck at the end of the week, that paycheck is not grace, it is owed to him in exchange for what?
His works.
What he is receiving in exchange for the value of his works. You understand the deal. That's what it is when you get hired. I value your work for an hour for $10.25. That's the exchange. And you work for an hour, you're owed that much money. That is, your works carry that amount of value. You understand?
Fred, excuse me for a second. How did you use 28 to satisfy your answer?
But they were wanting to know what they would do, that they would do the works of God. And the Lord's answer was, to do the works, this is what you are to do, believe. If you don't like it, we can stick with the fact that it's a verb. So, think about it. I'm willing to say it can be read two ways. But nonetheless, it's a verb. It's something that we're doing. All right, so we'll continue on with that. We'll pick that up at the break time and get that straightened out, maybe, or you can straighten me out or something like that. But, all right, but Romans 4, verse 4 says, when you work, that work has a value. That work is exchanged as an even trade for your wages, right? But in verse 5, to him who does not work but believes, what is it saying? It's saying that the person is doing no work which will be exchanged for any value. They're merely believing. In other words, believing is not a work that earns anything. So although believe is a verb, and it may be, if we're reading John 6 right, it may be called a work, but at least it's a verb. Although it is a verb, it is not a work or a verb that earns anything. Now let me see if I can illustrate it to you this way. I find a bum on the street. He's hungry. I tell him, "I see you're hungry. I actually need my my driveway shoveled. And if you do shovel it, I'll give you $20. $20 you can buy food." He says it's a deal. He shovels my driveway. I give him $20. He gets food with it. When he gets ready to bite into that hamburger, does he say he worked for it? Yes. He earned it. He worked for it. Another case, I see a bum on the street. He's hungry. And I, out of the free gift of myself, I say, would you like this hamburger to have? It's free. He says, yes, I would. And he reaches up and takes it. When he's about to bite into that, does he say, I worked for this hamburger? Wait a minute, I thought he had to reach up and take it. Did he do, was there a verb involved in his getting it? No. Was that, yes, that was that verb involved? Did it earn anything?
No.
No, it earned absolutely nothing. There was no deal that work of reaching his hand up was in exchange for any value that I was to give him back, like shoveling the driveway was. So although believe is a verb, it is not that we come and we say, well, I believe, and that the believe is valued at this much, so I believe, so God owes me this. Oh, absolutely not. Believing, while a verb, is not a work of merit, meaning that there is no value associated with it. And if you get confused by it, keep going back to that picture of the beggar on the street, who in one case worked for that money, and if I didn't give it to him, he could take me to court. And in the other case, I gave it as a free gift. And granted, he reached up his hand to take it, but it didn't mean that his reaching up his hand earned that hamburger. Very different. So remember Romans 4:45, and when you are talking with someone, you can in love and in kindness and in gentleness pull out the 45 and use it as needed. All right. We come to this matter of what it means to believe. Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Wouldn't it be nice if we could take that word, those words, believed God, and expand them out to see what it means? We've got Abraham, we understand that. Believed God, and then it was accounted to him for righteousness. I guess we got that part down. What is this part in the middle, believed God? Wouldn't it be nice if we like opened it up and filled a little paragraph in there of a description of what it meant? Wouldn't it be nice if instead of the scripture merely saying Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it instead said Abraham da 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 and it was accounted to him for righteousness? And then we would understand by the da 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 what it means to believe. It would be nice, wouldn't it? It actually does it. Look in chapter 4 again. All right, in verse 3 it says what we've already read. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, later in the chapter it's going to say it again. Look down, for instance, at verse 18. Who is the who there? God speaking with Abraham. Verse 18, the who is Abraham. So verse 18 begins with Abraham, and verse 22 reads, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what we have in between the who of verse 18 and the it was accounted to him for righteousness of verse 22 is a description of what it means to believe. Now, in this case, it actually will use the word believe again, but let's try it out anyway. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what is it? What does this mean? What is it that Abraham did that it was accounted to him for righteousness for? First of all, he heard something. What did he hear? He heard God's promise to him. So shall your descendants be of stars of the heavens, sand of the seashore, things like that. And he looked at the circumstances around him, and he saw the deadness of his own body, the deadness of Sarah's womb, and on one side, impossible as far as he could tell, on the other side, he had God's word that it would be so. And when he weighed them in the balances, what did he do? He cast his future for eternity in whose hands? In God's hands. He believed on him. Not merely believed what he said, but he believed on him. He cast his future was in his hands. And he says, well, contrary to what I see, I'm taking you at your word, and I'm going to rely on you. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he believed in a God that could raise life out of a dead situation. Notice the word dead that's used there. His own body already dead, verse 19. The deadness of Sarah's womb. And he believed God would bring life out of it. What about us? What do we believe when we come to God for salvation?
We're dead in our sins.
And that God can
bring
life out of another dead situation. The parallel is quite interesting. It was written not only for not for his sake, but it was written for us also. All right. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We're not going to go through in great detail. We're going to say this. Having been justified by faith, there are certain consequences that follow. Let's name some of them. Look down in chapter 5. What are some of the things that are true about everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is justified? What? We're reconciled. We have peace with God. And others?
Access by faith into this grace.
Access by faith. Good. Wait a minute, let me ask a quick question. These things that are already said, how good of a Christian do you have to be in order to have these things true of you?
A real one.
Provided you're genuinely saved, all true believers have these things. What else?
The Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God and the
deliverance from wrath.
Love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The deliverance from the wrath to come. Right. You can put Romans 5, 8 and 9 into your own words. Basically, it's saying this. If when you were at your worst, Christ died for you and God loved you that much, he's not going to let you go when you're not at your worst. It's basically what it says. Now, the first section of Romans had to do with what on the chart? The wrath of God. The problem was?
Sins,
the actions that we've done. The solution was justification. The way it was achieved was through
Christ's death.
Let's come to the other side now. The other side, the problem will be sin, our nature, our character. It will be achieved. The solution will be sanctification. That will be achieved through Christ's life. Now, there's a verse here that hinges those two together. Section 1 to section 2. And I want you to listen to it very carefully. It's in verse 10. When we were enemies, this is talking about which section? 1 or 2?
1.
If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, that's section one. How much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his
life.
In other words, this is the verse that is telling us we're now going from section 1 to section 2. Having taken care of that enmity, having taken care of that legal problem, and having had that accomplished through the death of his son, how much more now will we be saved now through his life? Section 2. And that's right at the juncture where we're going to go into section 2, beginning at Romans 5:12. Okay? I know we haven't been hitting every verse along the way, but the whole thing wasn't billed as a verse-by-verse through Romans. It was billed as unfolding the book of Romans, and we're generally getting the thought flow through the passage. End of the first major section, and we'll close now in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who propitiated you. And we thank you that he enabled you to do what you had in your heart to do all along to those that you love who would believe on you to justify them. We thank you for the safety that there is in that. We pray now as we look at a little bit of putting into practice Bible study methods, that this time also would be profitable. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. All right.